few years ago, I started to really do a lot of study about the whole concept of covenant as it presents itself in the Bible, different covenants that you see in the Bible, and began to connect some dots and draw some lines of comparison between some things I was noticing and what we call the New Covenant. Worked it up into a series, done some writing about it. Brian Seeger's here is a glutton for punishment because I presented this series just a few months ago in Texas, right before they moved to California and down in College Station. But in fact, my wife, ever being the ball of encouragement she is, I got some mixed reviews in the middle of that week, sister in Christ, little old lady, came up to me and said, this is just way over my head. And so Andrea tells me about midway point through the week, don't ever preach that series again. And I said, well, I've already told Miller Avenue that. So I'm excited about this topic. I really am. Even if Brian is a glutton for punishment and Andrea as well here. But hopefully I can convey it in such a way that you'll be excited about it too by the end of the week. As a student of the Bible, one thing that I've taken an interest in for a long time is the whole concept of not only what is said, but how it is said. On the one hand, you have the idea of the basic content, which is the most important part, no question about that, God's message of salvation. But how it is said is also important, the manner in which that basic content is revealed, the channels of communication, the literary devices. And so as a Bible student, I've taken an interest in the means by which God gets his message into people's hearts. I have an interest in that as a communicator, as a preacher. And you have a whole lot of different ways that God uses to hit people from different angles. There are law codes, historical reports, sermons, prophetic oracles, songs, lamentations, treaties, dreams, and visions, role-playing, especially in the prophets, personal letters, epistles, poems, parables, legal briefs, debates, stories, outbursts of praise, stories, curse formulas, royal decrees, genealogical records, prayers. But it occurred to me that this whole idea of the covenant is one of those. It belongs on that list, and not only does it belong on the list, it belongs just about near the top of the list. Our Bibles are divided into New Covenant, Old Testament, New Testament. And it just seems to me we ought to know something about that. I would call it God's delivery system. Just as a rocket needs a launch pad and a system to get it off of the ground, just as a doctor needs a delivery system to get medicine into a human body, just as a package delivery service or a company needs to get packages to the front door. Amazon's Jeff Bezos has talked about aerial drones to do that. I just had an Amazon package last week that went from Santa Clara to Campbell to Santa Clara to Campbell to San. And I understand about the aerial drone thing. But there has to be some way of reliably getting it to the front door. God's delivery system is a matter of putting God's message into people's hearts. And again, the covenant is a huge part of that. A covenant, or the idea of a covenant, can be defined as an agreement between persons and parties, usually put to writing. And more often than not, it seems, through some formal process, it might involve the shedding of blood, often does. And God is a God of covenants, and he makes no uncertain business about that in the pages of the Bible. Andrew Murray wrote a book some years ago about the New Covenant, and he said this, in his infinite condescension to our human weakness and need, there is no possible way in which men pledge their faithfulness that God has not sought to make use of to give us perfect confidence in Him and the full assurance of all that He, in His infinite riches and power as God, has promised to do for us. In other words, by giving us a covenant, by offering a covenant relationship to us, God is stooping down to us and speaking our language as human beings to try to get the message into our hearts in some way, shape, or form. You see vows, you see pledges, you even see written guarantees in the pages of the Bible. We don't always recognize them as such, but they're there. They're all over the Bible. And so the covenant, the whole idea of covenant, is the idea of a security and a guarantee that God intends to make, to bring about all the good things that He has promised to His people. You have that idea over and over and over again. The idea of recourse to legal action if the other party doesn't keep his word. That's why, in fact, when I was in College Station a few weeks ago, or a few months ago, went to the older presidential library, the older George Bush, that's right there. Back in his younger days, he would often shake hands and sign have a major oil agreement, and they would just shake hands. There would be no agreement in writing. A man's word was good. But we know that sin has kind of taken over the human enterprise, and therefore the whole idea of a covenant is recourse to legal action if the other party, if the counterparty, doesn't keep his or her word. And so what God is doing is saying, in essence, I'm going to not only make my word good, I'm going to put it in writing in a covenant relationship with you so that you can absolutely know that I mean serious business with this. Deuteronomy 7, verse 9, know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love Him and keep His commandments to 1,000 generations. God is saying that I intend to keep my covenant here. In Isaiah 54, verse 10, for the mountains may depart, the hills may be removed, but my steadfast love shall not depart from you, and my covenant of peace shall not be removed, says the Lord who has compassion on you. Jeremiah 32, verse 40, I will make with them an everlasting covenant. I will not turn away from doing good to them. I will put the fear of me in their hearts, that they may not turn from me. If there's something lacking in our life, especially in our faith, could it be that we have neglected the whole idea of pondering the covenant that God wants to make with us, that we have not trusted in our covenant-keeping God? If you have a Bible handy, turn with me to Genesis chapter 31, Genesis 31, verses 43 through 55. You have an incident here in which Laban doesn't trust Jacob, and he runs all the way back to Palestine or Canaan, land of Canaan, the edge of Canaan, rather, to chase Jacob down and his daughters. And they enter into something of a covenant relationship, and I would call this the nuts and bolts of a gentleman's agreement. We're familiar with going down and signing a really important contract, having to go to a notary public and get that seal or that stamp, or going down to the county courthouse and they got the seal of the county or the state seal, or going into an escrow office and closing on a house and you've got hundreds of papers you've got to sign. We've got a certain protocol that is followed in these kinds of covenants and agreements. Ancient Middle Eastern covenants are not as familiar to us, but you have a lot of classic elements in the ancient Near East and the types of covenants that are formed right here in Genesis chapter 31. So let's start our reading here in verse 43. Then Laban answered and said to Jacob, the daughters are my daughters, the children are my children, the flocks are my flocks, and all that you see is mine. But what can I do this day for these my daughters or for their children whom they have borne? Come now, let us make a covenant, you and I, and let it be a witness between you and me." So Jacob took a stone and set it up as a pillar. And Jacob said to his kinsmen, "Gather stones." And they took stones and made a heap, and they ate there by the heap. Laban called it Jeger Shahaditha, but Jacob called it Galeed. Laban said, "This heap is a witness between you and me today." Therefore he named it Galeed. And Mizpah, for he said, "The Lord watch between you and me when we are out of one another's sight. If you oppress my daughters, or if you take wives besides my daughters, although no one is with us, see, God is witness between you and me." Then Laban said to Jacob, "See this heap and the pillar which I have set between you and me. This heap is a witness, and the pillar is a witness, that I will not pass over this heap to you, and you will not pass over this heap and this pillar to me to do harm. The God of Abraham, the God of Nahor, the God of their father, judge between us." So Jacob swore by the fear of his father Isaac. And Jacob offered a sacrifice in the hill country and called his kinsmen to eat bread. They ate bread and spent the night in the hill country. Now there's a certain form that can be developed here. You see a lot of the elements here over and over again in Old Testament covenants between people. First of all, you have a basis of the grievance. Laban thinks Jacob has unfairly taken what is rightfully Laban's. And so they enter into a covenant relationship to at least be gentlemen about this and go their separate ways in peace. He offers a proposal. "Come now, let us make," or literally cut in the Hebrew, "cut a covenant." You remember in Genesis 15 that when God reiterates his covenant intentions for Abraham, that Abraham cuts some carcasses of animals in two, and in a supernatural fireworks display, God passes between those separate halves of the animals. But the idea of cutting a covenant has to do with two men entering into an agreement, and you have a kind of a division of responsibility there, as well as the blessings that come with it. Parties are identified, you and I, between you and me, Laban says. There's a statement of terms, fair treatment of Laban's daughters. You're not going to take any other wives besides my daughters, even though polygamy was practiced, and Jacob has two wives. He wouldn't have any other wives, according to this agreement. A boundary line is established against any aggressive hostility. You have perpetual covenant reminder signs, a stone pillar, a heap of stones, the place name assigned, Jeger Shahaditha in Aramaic and Galeed in Hebrew, both of which mean heap of witness. Mizpah means watch post. And so they set up these stones as kind of a dividing line and a covenant marker between the two. Witnesses are named in the text, God, the covenant itself, the heap. You have oaths that usually seal the covenants in ancient times. Jacob swore by the fear of his father Isaac here. You have a blood sacrifice. Jacob offered a sacrifice in the hill country. And then you have a shared meal that kind of seals the deal. Called his kinsmen to eat bread. Now I'm going to flash this next chart very quickly. I don't have time to develop it tonight. But every single one of these things is in the new covenant. Every single one of them. And here you go. Basis of the grievance, Jeremiah 31, which is one of the key covenant passages in the entire Bible. My covenant at Sinai that they broke, though I was their husband. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The proposal, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will literally cut a new covenant. Parties identify, I will make with the house of Israel, the house of Judah. And we understand that from a New Testament perspective to be spiritual Israel. The statement of terms, pages of the New Testament. Perpetual covenant reminder signs, the circumcised heart, the Lord's Supper, the Lord's Day, the New Testament. Witnesses, you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. We are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. The oath, I'll talk, I think it's Friday night, about baptism as a covenant pledge and the type of confession that is made in conjunction with that has covenant implications all over it. We haven't always thought that way, but a blood sacrifice, Jesus offered as a sacrifice on a hill and a shared meal. He called his kinsmen to eat bread, his body and drink the fruit of the vine, the sacrificial blood. This is the new covenant in my blood. You have every one of these things in the new covenant. We don't always recognize them as such, but I would suggest to you that they are there. In giving us a covenant and having wanting a covenant relationship with his people, God has high and noble intentions for us. Throughout the Bible, he says things like, "Yet I will remember my covenant with you in the days of your youth, and I will establish for you an everlasting covenant," Ezekiel 16:60. "I will remember my covenant to Noah," in Genesis 9:16. "You shall keep my covenant to Abraham," in Genesis 17, verse 9. "Take care lest you forget the covenant to the Israelites," in Deuteronomy 4, verse 23. "Therefore, keep the words of this covenant and do them, that you may prosper in all that you do," Deuteronomy 29, verse 9. The great lack in our faith and practice is that we need more of God, more fellowship, a more intimate walk, a closer relationship, a deeper reflection, a covenant relationship. A lot of people talk about a personal relationship with God. I think we need to start talking about a covenant relationship with God, because we do have a covenant that defines the nature of the relationship that God wants to have with us. And all of this especially applies to the new covenant. And there's a foundational passage that we've already alluded to briefly in Jeremiah 31:31-34. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord.' For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." Our relationship with God is mediated through an instrument which the Bible calls the New Covenant. There are specific stipulations, specific blessings in a two-party agreement that defines our relationship with God. And here's the thing. Number one, you do not unilaterally determine the terms and conditions. A lot of people have the attitude, and the idea was brought out this morning, "I think I'll just have my own relationship with God, and we'll kind of do our own thing." God hasn't offered that kind of a relationship with you. No one has a relationship with God on his own terms. There are little inklings of people wanting to try to do that in the pages of the Bible, and Jacob is one of them, ironically. Before he goes off to Mesopotamia, you see Jacob trying to kind of dictate the terms of a relationship. He has this incredible dream, and the angels ascending and descending, and the stone that he uses for the pillow, he sets up as a pillar, or kind of a stone marker of a covenant relationship that he wants to have with God. And in Genesis 28:20-22, we read, "Then Jacob made a vow, saying, 'If God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. And this stone which I have set up for a pillar shall be God's house, and all that you give me I will give a full tenth to you.'" There is a degree of nobility in Jacob wanting to enter into a relationship with God, is God a covenant relationship, I suppose. He seems to have been running away from his forefather's God up to this point in his life, and he's making at least a gesture of getting back to a relationship with God. But the whole idea that if God is with me, if he feeds me, if he clothes me, if he allows me to return to my father's house in peace, then guess what? You get to be my God. And I want to tell you, that's not the highest pinnacle of Jacob's faith. There's a much higher pinnacle of his faith when he returns back to the land of Canaan from Mesopotamia in chapter 32, verses 9 and 10. Chapter 32, verses 9 and 10, Jacob said, "O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, O Lord, who said to me, return to your country and your kindred that I may do you good. I am not worthy of the least of all the deeds of steadfast love and all the faithfulness that you've shown your servant. For with only my staff, I crossed this Jordan, and now I have become two calves. It's a much higher faith that he exemplifies there. But the bottom line in all of this is you don't get to dictate to God the terms of the relationship that you're going to have with him. And that's why I think it's good to speak of a covenant relationship rather than a personal relationship. Our relationship with God should be personal, but it's based on a covenant that we have with him. In Romans chapter 11, verses 33 through 36, the Apostle Paul says, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen." And so God is the initiator here. He's the party with all the leverage. You don't have any leverage. God is bestowing on us a great honor to be a party with him in a covenant relationship, but it's not a relationship of co-equals. God is the initiator. I will put my law within them. I will be their God. I will forgive their iniquities. God is the one taking all the initiative. He's the one reaching down to us. And what he's essentially saying is, this is the covenant that is offered to you. Take it or leave it. And if we appreciate even the slightest vestiges of this covenant relationship, we're going to say, this is the greatest deal on the face of the earth. We need to go for it. All in. It's the greatest bargain you'll ever receive. But here's another point, and it's really important. In this covenant relationship with God, he is obligating himself to the heavier responsibility. A lot of people have the attitude, you know, I really don't want a relationship with God if it means obeying him. I want to do what I want, when I want, however I want, without being responsible to anyone. And in fact, a long time ago, we sold our first house. And the people buying it were living together without the benefit of holy matrimony. That's the kind way of putting that. But they bought our house, and she found out that I was a preacher and felt the need to justify her faith in God, as so often happens. And she told me over the phone, you know, I believe in God. Well, you know, he's my God. And but before she got done telling me about her God, it was a God who allowed her to do whatever she wanted. And I got to thinking after that conversation, what's fundamentally different about her God and an ancient idolatrous God? As a person, you know, would kind of shape and mold a piece of stone or wood and then put it on a pedestal and bow down to it. What's really fundamentally different between her God and any God that a person can make and manipulate? Not a whole lot. Not a whole lot. If you're dealing with the God of heaven, then you don't have any leverage. But he has the heavier responsibility. And our part of keeping covenant with him is the easy part. This is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. They're not burdensome, 1 John 5 and verse 3. This is totally doable. God hasn't thought, you know, on a Saturday afternoon, What can I do to make those people down there totally miserable? That's not how this works. His commandments are for our good always. Deuteronomy 6 and verse 24 assures us. By putting himself under a covenant obligation to us, God has committed himself to the heavier burden. In Deuteronomy 28, when you read about the covenant relationship that God had with the Israelites, you read there about blessings overtaking them. You read there about God's amazing desire to bless them. Verse 3 of Deuteronomy 28, blessed shall you be in the city, blessed shall you be in the field. Verse 2, all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you if you obey the voice of the Lord your God. Verse 8, the Lord will command the blessing on you and your barns and all that you undertake. He will bless you in the land for the Lord your God that the Lord your God is giving you. God not only wants to keep his part of the contract, if you will, he wants to blow us away with it, to go above and beyond. By putting himself under a covenant obligation, he's committed to doing the heavier burden. And any commands that he gives us are for our good always. It shows a profound spiritual immaturity when we say, I really don't owe God anything. Do I have to go to church? Do I have to give? Do I have to partake of the Lord's Supper? Do I have to repent of my sins? Do I have to do this? Do I have to do that? What God outlines for us in his word, in the covenant relationship that we have, is always for our good. It's for our good. He wants what's best for us, always. And finally, by giving us a new covenant, God has shared with us his big dreams for us. He says, I will put my law within their heart. Andrew Murray says, in our inward parts, in our heart, there are no separate chambers which the law can be put while the rest of the heart can be given up to other things. The heart is a unity. In other words, we can't compartmentalize our lives and say, well, this is my relationship with God part, and this is my work life, and this is my fun life, and this is my professional life and family life and everything else. God wants all of our heart. And his ways should encompass everything that we are, everything that we do. In Jeremiah 24, verse 7, I will give them a heart to know that I am the Lord. They shall be my people. I will be their God. For they shall return to me with their whole heart. Ezekiel 36, 26 and 27, I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and I will give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. And be careful to obey my rules. And so in offering us a new covenant, he really is trying to remake our hearts, perform heart surgery on us, spiritually speaking. I will be their God and they will be my people. Don't pass over that lightly. We get to be God's people. We get to belong to him. In a covenant relationship, the highest experience of a covenant relationship. God is saying, in essence, that all you could ever wish for or need in a God, I will be to you. In the fullest sense, I will be yours, you will be mine, and I'll be there for you every step of the way. They shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. Not the knowledge of the mind only, but also of the heart. Jesus says, capitalizing on this passage and a parallel in Isaiah, in John the sixth chapter, and verses 44 and 45, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up in the last day. It is written in the prophets, they will all be taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. We have an opportunity to know God, to know his blessings. And after Paul in Ephesians 1 expounds upon all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ, verse 3, he prays that they would know the fullest blessing of all of this, that they would essentially take it to heart. I will forgive their iniquities, and their sin I will remember no more. God will forgive and forget and totally wipe our slate clean under the new covenant. And ultimately, at the very heart of this, we have a sacrifice that fully is able and capable of doing that. It's not the blood of bulls and goats, which cannot take away sins, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 4, but the blood of Jesus that can. And so what this means to you is that a huge burden can be lifted. As George Buttrick has said, God does not wish us to remember what he is willing to forget. John Metcalf, nothing will make you want to give up sinning more than knowing that Christ has actually taken and remitted all your sin. Or T. DeWitt Talmage, released, signed in tears, sealed in blood, written on heavenly parchment, recorded in eternal archives. The black ink of the indictment is written all over with the red ink of the cross. The blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sins. So So we have a new covenant with great obligations and great blessings. And what God is doing here is he's offering his own heart to us. And he's asking us to return our hearts to him totally and completely.